Good, I can see you now. That's great, lovely. My sermon this morning, we've had our passages which were read out for us this morning, but I'll be honest, my sermon does not particularly relate directly to those passages, which is very unusual for me, but I've taken a thematic approach to my topic this morning, though those passages are, of course, relevant, as you will hear. So let's just bow our heads for a moment to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege that we have to be here in this place this morning, to be able to offer you our prayers and praise, to be able to witness and join in this celebration of Jaden James's and Kai and Louise's baptism this morning. We ask, Lord, that you'll bless us all and our company together. In Jesus' name, amen. So what is baptism? Why do we baptize one another and indeed our children? Well, yes, we do it because Jesus told his disciples to go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, as you heard Francesca read out to us earlier. And we know that the process of baptism is something specifically Christian and marks us out as followers of Jesus. But once again, why? Why do we do it? Why is baptism particularly so important? Well, we'll never really understand that unless we understand something about the importance of sin. And of course, the natural place to start when we think about sin is the story of Adam and Eve in the Old Testament, way back in the book of Genesis, in the Garden of Eden. It's a creation story which sets out not so much how to explain how the world began, literally in terms of nuts and bolts and how it works, but why it is like the way it is. Why it is like the way it is. When God made the world, we are told it was good. And it still is in many respects, and yet it's not the perfect world that God originally made. So what happened? What happened? Well, the story of Adam and Eve tells us, it's a story of the perfect couple set in the perfect world that God had made and for which they were given full responsibility by God to look after it and to take care of it all. And God in his love provided for them. For as we are told in Genesis chapter 2, the Lord God took the man and placed him in the garden to work it and watch over it. And he said to him, "You see these trees? You are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from this one particular tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For on the day you do so, you will certainly die." Now you may say to me, doesn't that sound a bit strange? Doesn't it sound a bit harsh? Doesn't it sound a bit like a test? And perhaps you're right. But you've also got to remember that they really, really didn't need to do it. For there was every other tree that they could have eaten from. All they really needed to do was to trust that God loved them and wanted to take care of them, keep them happy, and keep them safe. All they really needed to do was say thank you. But as we know from the Bible story, that's not what happened, because they were tempted, led astray by Satan in the form of a serpent. "Did God really say," the snake said, "that you must not eat from any fruit in the garden?" The woman said to the snake, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but we can't eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, the tree of knowledge, and we mustn't touch it or we will die." "You will not certainly die," the snake said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing the difference between good and evil." You will not die, you will be like God. And you know, that's really been the heart of the problem ever since. When Adam and Eve ate the tree, they did so not just because they wanted to taste the fruit, as good looking, lovely, and as tasty as it was, but because they wanted to be like God. Not just knowing the difference between good and evil, but wanting to be in charge of their own lives to such an extent that they thought that they knew best. Not just knowing the difference between good and evil, but determining which is which. In other words, God, who had been very much at the center of things, had been pushed to the margins. And their trust in him as the one who really did know best and who really did care for them, and in fact had given them all the responsibility and the ability that they could ever hope or wish for, well, that trust was thrown out of the window in favor of self-autonomy, self-aggrandment, and self-promotion, but without the divine wisdom to go with it. And the consequences of their actions of disobeying God were profound, and in fact they were disastrous, because it changed the fundamental nature of the relationship. It changed the fundamental nature and character of the world in which we live, including ourselves. No longer were we perfect, nor the world around us, because the whole thing had become tainted, skewered, compromised, wrecked by this thing which we call sin. Sin being all that which causes harm to one another and gets in the way of our relationship with God. But the problem is, on a personal level, and particularly in our modern day and age, we don't tend to take sin really very seriously. In fact, we rather like it. And that's because it's seductive, because it tends to promote our own self-interest and make us feel good about ourselves, even if at times if it seems a bit naughty. But even to use that sort of language is a sign of just how compromised we are and how fallen we have become. Things that previous generations might have thought were downright wrong and immoral, we now tend to take on the chin and for granted with a sort of carefree take-it-or-leave-it attitude. If it doesn't bother me or hurt anyone else, what's the worry? But that's because we have underestimated the significance and the power of sin. We're not just talking about stealing paperclips or eating too many cakes or peering down a lady's dress. We're talking about things that have serious consequences. The Bible describes sin in various ways, two of which are as follows. One is falling short of the mark. We aim high, but we shoot low. We are always settling for less, never quite making the grade. Not because we don't want to be good, but because we don't have the capacity to be so. Secondly, the Bible speaks of sin as something which takes hold of us. It restrains us and keeps us captive. It prevents us from doing the things we really want and stops us from being the people we really should be. This was something that the Apostle Paul recognized in his own life when he said this in his letter to the Romans. He says, "I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, well, that I do. I know that nothing good lives in me," he says. That is my sinful nature. "For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing." Paul is describing here the struggle which we all experience and which constantly faces us. To be good, when we have an intrinsic, natural bias to go our own way. And it's bad enough for individuals, but it becomes truly, truly scary when we talk about large communities and nations. For in those circumstances, Paul describes sin not just as an individual problem, but as a power which has a disastrous effect upon the world in which we live, becoming very much an entity in its own right, sin on steroids, you might say, something way beyond us and the ability of any one individual to command it or control it. In other words, we become slaves to sin. And digressing just for a moment, the Jewish people, of course, knew all about slavery because it was part of their history. For way back at the time of Moses, the Israelites had been held captives as slaves in Egypt. We refer to it in my prayer back at the font. And of course, at that point in their story, they didn't have the freedom to make their own choices or to live as they would like to have lived. They were subject to the whim of others, and they were victims of violence and abuse. Even their own lives were not their own, life being lost to many of them. Despite the fact that they believed and trusted that God loved them, many came to see this time in Egypt, and subsequently, actually, much later on, in exile, as punishment. Maybe not actually God's actual punishment, but punishment nevertheless for turning away from him. They saw it as judgment, a total alienation and exile from anything that is good and the things of God, summed up for them in the words of Isaiah that ultimately the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And that's why baptism and a faith in Jesus is so important. Because like Moses, so many years before, the people knew that they needed a savior, someone who could lead them out of this captivity, out of this slavery, in this case the captivity to sin, and lead them to freedom in the promised land. And that someone was, of course, Jesus. So the story of Jesus is a wonderful story, really, and the culmination of God's rescue plan for the world. For all the time, God is loving the world and calling people back to himself. As we have seen, the sin of the world is terrible and has disastrous consequences, consequences which really do need to be dealt with and paid for. And how does God do this? But by stepping into the world himself. That's crucial. God steps into the world himself in the person of Jesus and placing upon Jesus the sins of the world. The consequences of every single sin that we've ever been party to, generated or uttered, whether they be big or small, are placed upon him. And as are those of all the people who've ever lived or ever will. The wages of sin is death, we're told. And that's precisely what Jesus experiences for us in the most profound, terrible, and shocking of ways. It's a moot point, but it's not strictly true that Jesus is being punished for us, because that would be totally unfair and unloving. For after all, the Father loves the Son, who's only ever been loving, loyal, and obedient, and totally innocent. No, it's the sin that is now placed upon Jesus. The sin that is within his own frame, placed upon his own shoulders, which is being punished and totally dealt with. The physical, mental, and spiritual agony that Jesus went through as he died upon the cross was not alleviated in any sense or way, but theologically it's important that we recognize it was not Jesus who was himself being punished, but the sin that was placed upon him, our sin. Because, as I've said before, so much so, in fact, it's become something of a cliche, that the heart of the problem is the problem of the human heart. And so what we need, really, to turn our lives around is a heart transplant. And just in case we think that we've done nothing wrong and that this doesn't really apply to us, that we're not sinners and it's nothing, we've nothing to do to contribute to the death of Jesus, the Apostle Paul is quite clear when he says that all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. We are therefore all in need of a Savior, and we have all contributed to the need for one, and that's precisely what we have in the person of Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, that is, not die, but have eternal life. For yes, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, says the Apostle Paul. In other words, he breaks the chains. We're no longer slaves or subject to sin when we put our faith and our trust in him. So now we come to the crux of it all. Once again, why water? Why baptism? Well, because God is faithful to his promise. And many years before, way back in the Old Testament, we find these words. The words that God spoke through the prophet Ezekiel. He said, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be be careful to keep my laws. And that sprinkling of water, that cleansing, which is demonstrated in the washing of our bodies, in the act of baptism in particular, is a symbol of the new life and the new start, which is freely available and open to all of us when we put our faith and our trust in Him. It's not the water that washes us. It's not the water that makes us new. It's a symbol of it. But the offer of love and forgiveness, which was so profoundly demonstrated by Jesus and accomplished for us through His death upon the cross. It's not just a washing on the outside, which makes us a Christian, but a washing on the inside, the washing of our hearts. No longer do we need to be fearful. No longer do we need to consider ourselves as strangers or exiles, for we are friends, forgiven people, children of the kingdom, when we put our faith and trust in Him. We are brought into the heart of God's own family and the kingdom of God when we put our faith and trust in Him. Now today we have witnessed not one baptism but two, of two small children. But baptism is not the end of the story, it's just the start, because now we need to teach them and encourage them in it. And not just them, but each and every one of us. It doesn't stop, however old we are. We need to work out and embrace this wonderful story for ourselves. And we also need to be determined not to simply live by the values of the world, as if sin has no consequence, but by the values of the kingdom, for which the death of Jesus was everything. And encourage each and every one of us to embrace it for ourselves, rejoice in it, cherish it, and be so thankful for it that we are forgiven when we put our faith and trust in Him. In the name of Christ, Amen.